After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn on oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Thanks, Richard. Do keep Genesis 14 open in front of you. We've been making our way through the life of Abraham over this term, and we're going to wrap up this chapter this morning. If we've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here, and it's really good to have you with us today, particularly if you're visiting. I do know we've got a few friends back with us today, and it's really good to have you meeting with us to worship God together. I'm going to pray before we get into the Word. Father Paul asks that the Thessalonians would pray for him that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured. And Lord, that's our heart today, that the word will go out amongst us, but not just be heard by us, but also be honoured by us. Lord, that we will respond in faith and obedience and trust and dependence, that we would hear from you and that we would put your word into practice. Help us to encounter Christ. Help us to be refreshed in the gospel of your Son. And Father, as we do that, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that has made all the difference. Those are the closing words, some of you will know, of Robert Frost's poem, "The Road Not Taken." Two roads, two options, two ways to live. I think that's what this next episode in Abraham's story is all about, and it comes in the shape of Abraham's encounter with two different kings. Guys, today we have two fundamental options for how we live, for which road we take. We either choose the path marked God's way, the path that is less travelled, where we live according to God's wisdom, where we travel trusting that God will give us what we need and keep us going, where the prize at the end of the journey is to be able to see him face to face and then to be with him. Or we choose the path marked the world's way, which is a path less well beaten, where many have gone before us, where life is lived according to our own desires, where often the road ahead seems easier and more attractive and there's more to distract us, but with no real idea of destination. And so we just try and enjoy the walk and make the most of it on the way. Two ways to live, two journeys, two destinies. We've been thinking about our walking by faith as a Christian as we've tracked through the life of Abraham, and we've seen that to walk by faith means to walk along the road less travelled, the road that often looks more difficult, but knowing that in Frost's words, ultimately it makes all the difference. That's what we're thinking about today, two ways to live, God's way or the way that our society would say to live. To live with God's values or the values of our culture, to live for the honour of God or to live for our own glory. One thing we haven't really talked much yet about this series in Abraham, and a couple of people have asked me about it, are the connections to the Exodus story in the story of Genesis. So, for example, if you think back a few weeks as we went through Genesis 12 Remember, they were in Egypt. And do you remember how they left, having plundered the Egyptians, told eventually by Pharaoh to leave? That, if you know the Exodus events, that's a preview, isn't it, of what happens in the Exodus story. Last week we saw Lot was captured and Abraham went to rescue him out of that captivity. Again, another preview of Israel's rescue from slavery. And it's no surprise, really, to find those kind of echoes going on in the book of Genesis, because Genesis was written by Moses. So the first readers of Genesis are those who are making their way to the promised land, who are traveling through the wilderness, who are fresh out of Egypt. So a good way to think about Genesis, if you like, is the first letter of Moses to the wilderness generation, if you want to think of it in those terms. And that means these accounts of Abraham were written to encourage that wilderness generation, to remind them of God's protective grace as they journeyed, and would underline for them over and over that the land they were about to enter was given as a promise originally to their ancestor Abraham. But there were some passages that also warn them. And one of the direct warnings that Moses gave to the people was not to cozy up with the people in the land. That when they got into the land, they were not to adopt their worship, they were not to intermarry, they were not to take on their values, to maintain distinctiveness. You can read Moses' direct sermon about that in Deuteronomy 7 if you want to read more. But this final part of Genesis 14 is one of the passages that Moses uses in the life of Abraham to underline that for the wilderness generation. It's a warning. It's a warning not to make dangerous alliances, not to trust in human wisdom and power, not to be seduced by the temptation to shortcut the way to God's promises, and to not adopt the values of the culture around us, to take the road less travelled, because that will make all the difference. So let's have a look at that together. Let's have a look at this end of Genesis 14, the choice we have between living with God's values or the values of our culture. And what we get in this story is Abraham's encounter with two different kings. He is fresh back from the battle, and then he meets these two kings in the King's Valley, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, called Melchizedek. And I want to think firstly about his encounter with the king of Sodom. So hear the proposal that the king of Sodom makes to him. It's there in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself, which perhaps on the surface sounds like a really generous offer to make to him. Abraham, let me have all the people back, the people you've rescued, but you can keep all the spoils of war. You just keep everything else. But I want you to notice a few things here in what the king says. Notice it's not a negotiation or a suggestion. It's a command. This is how it's going to be. These are the terms, the king of Sodom says. But remember, Abraham is the victor in this battle. Should be Abraham who gets to decide the terms of how the spoils of war are distributed. The king of Sodom is making a command, not a suggestion. It's not a negotiation. And I want you to notice as well, there's no thanks. If you think about it, there should be thanks here. Abraham's gone at great risk to himself to rescue Lot, but he's also brought back all the people who were captured with him. But the king of Sodom doesn't express any appreciation for that. There's no honour to Abraham here for what's happened. So the king of Sodom is trying to call the shots, even with this apparently generous offer. And why would he make that sort of offer to Abraham? Well, he wants Abraham on his side, doesn't he? He wants Abraham connected to him, owing him, if you like. He wants this guy as a powerful ally. This is a business deal. He's seen what Abraham can do, and he wants him on side with him. If this was being written today, these guys would be sat probably in a plush boardroom somewhere with the king of Sodom surrounded by all of his lawyers, pushing over a contract for Abraham to sign with a massive bonus for doing that. And I want you to feel the attractiveness of this offer to Abraham. It was, of course, it's tempting because it's a get-rich-quick scheme. Like, that's always tempting, isn't it? But perhaps even more than that, it's tempting because it would also mean that Abraham would have a strong friend nearby, this local ally. If Chedorlaomer and the kings and all of his group ever came back, well, the king of Sodom would be on side. They would be able to be allied together. Abraham would have somebody watching his back, someone in his corner, someone to protect him. But what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that that offer doesn't fit with God's promises. Doesn't fit with the promises. Think back to Genesis 12 and the promises that were first made to Abraham. These were the promises made. I will make your name great, God said, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God had said, look, I'll be your provider, and I'm going to be your protector. You don't need powerful friends. You don't need people in high places. You don't need dubious wealth. You've got me. You've got me. And so Abraham rejects the offer. He had sworn to the Lord, he says, that he would accept nothing from the king of Sodom. And verse 23 explains the heart of why, so that the king would never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. That there would be no shortcuts, there'd be no deals that would lead to Abraham being honoured, but to God being dishonoured. To God's name in any way being ignored or brought into any kind of disrepute. So what do we make of all of that this morning? How do we press this into our lives several thousand years later in a very different culture to the one that Abraham was in? Well, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that we are to have no association with those who don't know the Lord. That's not the conclusion of this passage. Avoiding our culture's values doesn't mean avoiding the people of this culture. So notice that whilst Abraham rejects alliance with the king of Sodom, he is allied with these three guys, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. It says that in verse 13, that he was allied with them. And in verse 24, at the end of the passage, he makes sure that they are taken care of. So the text is not saying you can't make any business deals with those who don't know Christ. It's not saying that. It's not saying that we need to avoid those who don't believe in Jesus altogether. It's not saying that we can't work with them. Not saying that they shouldn't be our friends and our contacts. But Abraham will not make choices that damage how others see God. He won't compromise. He won't make decisions that lead him away from God. So where are we likely to encounter that? Where are we likely to be tempted to adopt the values of our culture? In Greek mythology, the sirens were the dangerous creatures that lured the sailors onto the rocks through the sweetness of their song. Where are we most likely to be lured by the siren voices in our culture and be damaged? We could talk about 100 areas today, but you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to do that. But let me just limit this to two areas that perhaps seem to be really pertinent for us. And all I want to do really is just pose some questions to get us thinking. Two areas maybe where we've adopted the culture's values without listening to God's values so much. I'm going to talk about our view of our phone and our view of sex. Our view of our phone and our view of sex. Firstly, our view of our phone. A decade or so ago, we were all living without smartphones. And now almost all of us, I suspect, in the room have one. I don't believe the call of the gospel means don't have a phone. That's a relief, isn't it? But if we're gospel people, if we're resisting culture's values, it means using our phone in a way that honours God. Particularly that we are the master of our phone rather than letting our phone govern us. To not be a slave to our phone. If you're like me, our phone is becoming our distraction that stops us developing face-to-face relationships. Our phones can become our comfort blanket in social situations that we go to when we feel unsure. We should be the master of our phone and not master by it. We have one master, and that is our Lord Jesus. And that means you're allowed to say you don't want to join a WhatsApp group. That's okay to do. That's not ungodly. You can turn notifications off and not respond to every beep that comes through. You're not obliged to answer every text instantly or take every call. Does your phone control you? Are you addicted to it today? So you could be talking to your spouse, but if a text comes in, you break off to read it. So you have it with you by your bed at night, and it's the very last thing you would look at And it's the first thing you go to in the morning. Are you interacting with your phone more than other people? If you're saying this morning, I don't think I'm really enslaved by it. Could you live without it? I heard this simple model a little while ago that might be helpful for some of you. It's called the 3-2-1 plan, nice and easy to remember. To have 3 hours a day, 2 weeks a year, and one day a week without your phone. 3 hours a day, not when you're sleeping, but 3 hours a day during the day, 2 weeks a year, one day a week without your phone. We tried that as a family some time back. It wasn't easy. We couldn't keep to that. If you're sat thinking, there's no way I could do that, what is that saying about how dependent we are on it? Ellie and I were talking about it during the week, and I'll just chat this out for your thought, really, but she thought it could be transformational, even for our Sunday gatherings, our relationships here, if none of us used our phone when we met together on the Sunday. Maybe. Have we bought into the world's wisdom that says, look, keep your Christ? Of course you can keep your Christ, but just give your heart and your attention and your focus to the phone and depend on it and be consumed by it. If we are Christian this morning, we should be distinctive in how we use our phones. So are we? Are we any different to our friends? Or have we just adopted the world's values when it comes to our view of our phone? Secondly, our view of sex. Our view of sex. Even the last 7 years I've been here as a minister, I think I sense a bit of a shift in this area. And not a shift in a good direction. I would once have assumed that an unmarried Christian couple would be struggling. So a couple who've been dating or engaged, I would assume that they would be struggling with physical boundaries, but they wouldn't be sleeping together. And now I wouldn't assume that. Our views on sex are starting to become more grey, less clear. We're adopting our culture's values. We're starting to make bargains that look reasonable, perhaps. So we won't sleep around. But once we're in a committed relationship, before marriage, if we have sex, it's not such a big deal for that to be the case. Or it's better that I look at porn than I actually go and sleep with somebody. At least I'm not hurting anybody else, which is not true, but that's what we think. Or everybody is wrestling with this issue, so why don't I just tolerate it? You see, the world's benchmark is way over there. So we assume we can adopt a benchmark that's a long way from that. But we've taken on culture's values, that if it feels good to me and if it brings me pleasure and I feel entitled to it, then it's okay to do. Guys, God invented sex. It is his gift. It's not something he put into our lives to frustrate us or make life difficult. But we are the biggest fools when we don't use this really powerful gift as God intended. If you're dating, how are you ensuring that you protect yourself against crossing physical boundaries? How are you accountable to one another or to somebody else? How are you choosing somebody today? Is it going to be based on how sexually attracted you are to them or how good they will be for your walk with Christ? If we're Christian today and we're sleeping with somebody we're not married to, we've made a decision to adopt culture's values, not God's. And that might be a word that somebody needs to hear who's married, but who's begun to get interested in somebody, not their husband or their wife. We've got to ask these questions. We've got to grapple with these things. One of my favourite preachers talks about the need to push back. Just to push back. To not just accept the tide of culture, but to live in Christ's culture with Christ's values. And maybe in this area, we've really got to swim against the tide, no matter how hard the current might be against us, because God's way is always best for our souls. We will never ultimately regret obedience. The road less travelled is a harder road, but it's always a better road. That is God's call to his children. So first then, we've got to push back. We've got to avoid being sucked in by the values of the world. But let me talk about now embracing God's values as we look at the second king in this passage, the king of Salem. Embracing God's values. The second king is named for us, Melchizedek, And we read that he is both the King of Salem and priest of God Most High. And he's a mysterious character, really. He's a sort of unexpected new arrival on the scene. He's not introduced. What it does show is that the worship of God at this time is not just locked up with Abraham and his family. So Abraham was the one who received the promises. It's going to be through Abraham and his descendants that eventually Christ would come. But there were still other worshippers of God around, and Melchizedek is one of those. Salem is probably the short form of Jerusalem. So we're talking about the King of Jerusalem, and Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Now, there are wider biblical connections for Melchizedek, and we'll come back to those. But just for now, let's just narrow into Genesis 14 and see particularly how he contrasts with the King of Sodom. Because instead of demand, Melchizedek doesn't come with demands. He comes with blessing. It's a blessing for Abraham from God. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High. And also a blessing spoken about God, who is credited there in verse 20 with the defeat of the enemies. He blesses both Abraham and he honours God. And Abraham's response to him is very different to the response made to the king of Sodom, because Abraham, instead of having to refuse a gift, actually makes a gift. He gives a tenth, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. You see, Abraham knows which king he's aligned with. These two kings sort of sum up the choice he's got, and he knows it's not the king who offers all the wealth. It's not the king who offers what looks to be simplicity and comfort in the here and now, but the king who comes and simply offers, did you notice what he offered? Just bread and wine. That's all he came with, verse 18. Helps us with the choice we have, doesn't it, today, of which road to travel. His response to Melchizedek, it's representative, it sums up his trust in God Most High. It showed a trust that meant instead of grasping everything he could, he gladly gave away. He gave away the tithe. And all he appears to get is blessing and bread and wine. Blessing and bread and wine. And yet, isn't that enough for the person who's trusting God? God's blessing and bread and wine. I was talking to James, actually, not long ago about the promises of God, and we're going to be looking at those in November in services. And I know some of you in the home groups have been exploring the promises of God that he's made to us, the promises to us as his people. And a question we have to wrestle with is, well, which of the promises are for us now? How do they translate over? Which are just for the people of that day and which are for us here? And we need to work that through and see how promises are made. But I think we will find the same promises of people and protection and place are just for us as much as Abraham. But you know, the summary promise, if you want one promise to take away that is a promise you can bank on, a great overarching promise of God to his people is summed up this way, that I will be your God and you'll be my people. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. We're going to get to it in Genesis 17. Comes up again in Exodus, it's spoken in the prophets. God's promise to his people is to be our God. That's his best promise to you this morning. That's it, that his commitment to us, because that guarantees everything else. That makes sure of everything else. If he's our God, and we've been singing that today, then everything else we need is guaranteed in him. Not everything we want, not everything easy. But if God has committed to us, if we're under his blessing, then the great enemies of sin and Satan and suffering and death will not have the final word over our lives. And our longing, our deep longing for security, significance, satisfaction, those three great fundamentals that our hearts really ache for, that those things are all found in him. They come from him. And all we have to confirm that for us, all we have to confirm that is the same as Abraham. Bread and wine. Bread and wine. Friends, that's the choice we've got. Are we going to go with the tantalizing options that the culture puts before us? You know, give me the people and you can keep the goods for yourself. You give me loyalty, give me that loyalty and you can have everything else. Luxury and comfort and ease. But... Or are we going to believe that beyond wealth and beyond status and beyond comfort and beyond entertaining ourselves is that our hearts were made to know and to love God Most High. That's what your heart was made for today. That it's a higher honour, it's a greater feast to be part of, to sit with his people at his table with those simple elements of bread and wine, than to dine today in a 5-star Michelin restaurant, even if you were the guest of honour, even if you could pick the chef, even if you got to choose the menu, even if you got to choose all the guests, that it will be a greater honour this evening when we sit around with one another and we take bread and wine together. Faith is able to look and to say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? Let me say to you, some of you are pursuing the world at the risk of your soul at the moment. But guys, what does it mean to have everything, absolutely everything, and yet not have Christ? The Christian says, I will have Christ and nothing else, rather than everything else I could possibly imagine, but have no Jesus. Abraham shows who he belongs to. He shows who he lines up with. And guys, my question this morning is, have you done that? Some of you here have known the gospel from as far back as you could remember. Your parents are Christians. You know that Christ came to live and die for you, that he rose again, that he's coming back. You know that reality. You know the truth of the gospel, but you're still letting yourself today be pulled along by this world. You have been sucked in and decided that this culture has got better ideas when it comes to what to live for. And so you'd rather sell your soul for a little bit of prosperity or a little bit of entertainment or a little bit of luxury. You would give your body away for cheap and you'll pursue money and comfort and status and work and whatever. Your pride, your independence. And yet you were made for so much more than that. You were made to take bread and wine from the hand of the King, to eat at his table in the age to come. And Christ offers you life, and you're choosing the fake life. You are choosing this morning the living dead of life without him. And you're taking the road that many, many travel. And you know, the saddest of all for those of us in this room is that you know the other road exists. You know the other road is there. I think about a woman I know who's a friend of Ellie's family. She was brought up going to church. She got baptized. And then she turned away and she pursued a relationship. She lived how she wanted. She's had several partners through the years. She's not with anybody now. And it strikes me she's always been at odds with herself. She is never happy with what she's pursuing because she knows deep, deep down she's chosen the way of life that on the outside looked fulfilling and it looked exciting, but she knows she was made for more. She came to our wedding a few years ago and she couldn't cope with the service because I think she saw just a little glimpse of really that's what life should have been for her. That's what it could have been. Teenagers this morning, don't trade your faith in Christ for the emptiness of this world's offer. Please don't make losing your virginity or having the most followers on Instagram or getting drunk in Highfields Park what life is about for you. Like, please value your life more than that. You were made for more than that. You were made to know the living God and have life with him. Please don't reject that. Please don't squander life. Many of you know better. You are privileged. You know about Jesus. You know the gospel. You know there's a road that leads to life. So take it and follow Christ today. I want to come lastly and just briefly to the third king in this passage. The third king. And he's there only faintly. He's only in the shadows, really. But the third king is the greatest king. The third king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type, a particular picture in the Old Testament of Christ. And if you want to dig more into that, you can read in Hebrews 7 during the week. But let me just give you the headlines. The headlines is this: Melchizedek, as we've seen, is the priest king. He fulfills both those different roles. Just as Christ came to be both king to rescue us and also priest to sacrifice for us. He comes out of the blue. We've got no details of his heritage. We don't know where he goes to. He disappears as quickly as he came. And so he pictures for us, and Hebrews makes this point, priests without start or finish, which is exactly the priesthood of Christ, that the priesthood of Christ does not finish. Jesus is our priest who goes on being our priest, the priest with an indestructible life. Today we have a man in heaven for us. Our great high priest is there for us. He's been praying for our gathering, even as we come together. And he will be there day after day for us, representing us. And you know that matters. It matters because Christ will never grow tired. It matters because he's never going to have to retire. He's never going to have to hand over. He's never going to have to abdicate his responsibilities to somebody else. You know, one thing I do on a Sunday morning, and here's my confession for you, I check my phone really early on a Sunday morning. And I check the news, and what I'm checking for is, has the Queen died? Has the Queen died? Because that day I'll have to change my sermon. I'll give you a preview. We're going to be in Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died.
That's where we'll be.
One day our queen will tire and fade and not be able to carry out all her duties. She'll hand on the reins, or death will take her. And that'll be a massive change for us as a nation. And who knows what that'll be like. But Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, the reason you can trust him and the reason you can keep walking down this road less travelled is that Jesus is always going to be there with you. He's going to be hand in hand with you all every step of that journey. He's going nowhere. Even in the times when you can't see him, he'll still squeeze your hand. He'll not stop working for you. And even as he walks with us, he's preparing the home at the end of the journey. He's a priest who offered his own blood to do that, who laid down his life that had happened, who was slaughtered on the altar of the cross so that people like us who had adopted the world's values and had gone down that outlook could still be his, could still belong to him. So which road are you travelling? Which path are you on? Are you on the narrow road, the road less travelled, that leads to Christ, that leads to life? Or the broad road that seems easier, that many have taken, but it leads to destruction? Guys, this morning I urge you to choose wisely, and to choose life, and to choose Christ. Let's pray before we sing. Father, we're conscious this morning that left to ourselves and left to our own devices, we would only choose the foolish option. We would adopt the values of our culture, and we see that seeping into our hearts all the time. But we thank you that through your word, and many of us by your spirit, have been able to see that there is a road less travelled, the narrow road that leads to life. And well, thank you for helping us to walk on it. Forgive us that we spend a lot of our time looking across to the other road and thinking about how we could walk along that road instead. Father, help us today to just expose in our hearts, Lord, the different places where the values of our culture have seeped in and your values have seeped out. Lord, whether that's in things like phones or sex that we've thought about today, or whether it's a load of other different things that just have come to our minds and you've brought them up by your spirit today, just please press these things in for us. Lord, we pray for any who are still on the broad road, who know they need to be on the narrow road, that you grant them faith to believe today. You'd work in their hearts today. But Father, help us all to make you, Lord, the high King of heaven, that the aim and the desire and the glory of our hearts. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's continue to respond to God's word as we sing.